in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle, and its construction and furnishings, and through it seeking to look at the Lord Jesus more fully or completely. So with that, you might open your Bibles again tonight to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. God made man for the purpose of fellowship. After man sinned in the garden, his objective was to retrieve man from the problem which he had gotten himself into and devise a basis upon which he could still have fellowship with man. And though God has gone more than halfway in his effort to provide for man that basis upon which he could be brought into a relationship, a right relationship with God, man, by nature, rejects and seeks to bypass that foundation or basis upon which this relationship can be established. As we look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, we have here God's desire to abide in the midst of Israel. And the tabernacle was built and designed for his particular habitation. And so God resided with a sinful people because of the fact that the way of approach was establishing and prefiguring a sacrifice that Jesus Christ would provide, which would open the door to all who would come that specified way and again enjoy the relationship which God intended and desires to have with man. Now, as we make our way into the holy place and try to continue where we left off, we notice that the brazen altar, which we have here, sets forth a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ died for our sins. And of course, this is the first thing that one must see and understand before they can in turn then employ the Word of God enjoy the cleansing ministry of the Word, which is what the Word of God seeks to do. We're cleansed by the washing of the water by the Word. And so the Word of God becomes our spiritual washcloth. Thus we have the duplication in the Old Testament of the laver, which is the way in which defilement was removed in the Old Testament. We couple that together with 1 John 1:9, which merely indicates a willingness on our part to take sides with God against ourselves. That's the point. We then move into the first section, which I'm dividing this now, is called the Holy Place. And this, of course, is called the Holy of Holies. So we have the Holy Place and then the Holy of Holies. If you have the yellow sheet, it's given in given in detail. But while we think of it, we might put this on for a moment. This would be the floor plan. So now we're moving in a different direction, so we moved in this way. And then we come through, or the priest did, through the first veil, which he ministered in the holy place daily. And back here in the holiest of holies, this, of course, he only went into once a year. Now, we looked at the showbread, or the table of showbread, and at the candlestick, and that's where we stopped, and tonight we will look at the golden altar or the altar of prayer. And that might have looked something like, if we continue to use the overlays here, like this, the altar of incense. All right, now you've got the picture, we'll examine its significance a little more fully. Chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense. Upon of shittim wood shalt thou build it. Kea wood, shittim wood, cedar wood, updating it, all the same thing. All of this wood, because all of the furniture was built out of this type of wood, and all of it, of course, was overlaid with gold. All of it, except the candlesticks, that was pure gold. And so here we have an altar of incense, which illustrates prayer. We have the dimensions given in verse 2, which you can read. Then in verse 3, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, speaking of the deity of Christ. For the tabernacle and the furniture actually sets forth in detail, as does the ark in particular, the person of the Lord Jesus. And though when we witness, we usually put the emphasis on the work of Jesus Christ, we oftentimes do so at the expense of the person of Jesus Christ. And so here, as we think of worship, it's all predicated upon his person, who he really is. And in the measure we understand his person, we then can understand his will for our life and that which stands behind his instructions. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, verse 3, and the top thereof, and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. Two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides that of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. Now, apparently, this isn't the way it looked. I take it that's what this is supposed to be. Really, looking at it from an airplane, it would have been like this. We will have the square here. Well, we'll put it like this. So the staves could go through this way. And that's the way it was carried, moving in this direction. So this really isn't, that's bad. But it's pretty. Don't you think that's pretty? And that's why I bought it, because it was so pretty. Sometimes you don't always get what you want when you buy something, but and oft times, it's like music. You know, most of the popular song composers and the musical groups, what they know about the Word of God, you can stick in a thimble. But and the theology found in their music is horrid oft times, but it sure is pretty. And because the melody is so nice and it's done so well, why, we don't even bother to look at the theology because it's so pretty. And so that's what I did here. I thought that was so pretty that I just overlooked the technicalities. But I figured we could wade through it and it would be of some help. All right. Now, we have a footnote here in your Scofield Bibles. Number 2, by the word incense in verse 1. And we'll pick it up at the bottom of the page, page 110, if you have a Bible like mine. The altar of incense, type of Christ, our intercessor. Now, we read John 17 this morning, so not only did that portion fit in regards to the morning message and sanctification, but it fits this evening's message. For there is indeed the true Lord's Prayer, the Lord praying. Hebrews 7:25, through whom our own prayers and praises ascend to God. And then we have it of the believer's priest, sacrifice and praise of worship and so on. And so here we have in this altar a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as our intercessor and as our advocate. Now, just quickly, we might keep your finger here. We'll be coming back in this area or stick something there that keep you somewhere close. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the book of Hebrews is designed to show how Jesus Christ replaced all of the external pieces of furniture, as well as replacing the priests, as well as replacing his particular ministry. And the believer today can enjoy spiritually, through the Holy Spirit, that relationship which they were involved in ritualistically in the Old Testament. Hebrews 7, we'll look at verse 25. And we're just after a word, intercessor. Now, there was a fire that continually burned upon the altar, as you notice here, called the altar of incense, which sets forth the continued prayer for the incense that flowed from the fire, flowed continually. So their ministry was to keep the fire flowing or the incense burning on that particular altar. And as it sets forth the Lord Jesus, we have a high priest that has a continual ministry at the right hand of the Father for you and me. Verse 25, you see, the Levitical priest was ministering in behalf of Israel. The Lord Jesus today is our great high priest, intercedes for us and ministers for us in the heavenly tabernacle continually. And thus, our relationship is kept intact. And our security is based upon his perpetual living ministry, or his session in heaven, if you prefer. Verse 24, or 25. Wherefore, he... Well, we can pick it up, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, comparing Christ now to the Lord Jesus. In fact, you have the word better in verse 22, which is the key word to Hebrews. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The New Testament is better than the Old Testament, the First Testament, because the promises are better by virtue of the fact that it's established upon a better sacrifice. The priesthood that we have as believers is a better priesthood by virtue of the fact that we have a better or greater high priest. So that's exactly what the comparison is here. And that which a believer receives when he is born again is better than anything that the ritualistic, Judaistic, Old Testament religion had to offer. And yet, religions today, as far as rituals are concerned and externals are concerned, are nothing more than a takeoff or a duplication of Old Testament Judaism. So as we think of the censers, the smoke, the holy water of Judaism, the priestly garbs and gowns of Judaism, all of that is included in what the writer of Hebrews is after. Jesus Christ replaces it all, and for a Jew who was born again to go back and to acknowledge the validity of a Levitical priest would be treason to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if today so-called Christian groups steal from Judaism and take their holy water, their garbs, their priesthood, and all the rest of it, the same principle would be applicable to a Gentile who comes to know Christ as their personal Savior. They now have something far better and far greater in the person of the Lord Jesus, and now they have a high priest who is a great high priest. They now are a believer priest and are a member of a royal priesthood, and consequently, for them to go back, if they're truly saved, and acknowledge an earthly priesthood would again be treason to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what this particular book, the book of Hebrews, is endeavoring to set forth. So, we have in verse 23, And they truly were many priests, reference Levitical priests of the Old Testament, which was an inferior contract or testament, verse 22, going on to verse 23, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So the priests that went into the holy place dropped dead after a period of time. Verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, now the continual burning of incense upon the altar is set forth right here. Continueth ever, thus by virtue of this continual ministry of the Lord Jesus, then we have an unchangeable priest because his priesthood is unchangeable. Verse 25, wherefore he, the Lord Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost, or it could be translated completely, or eternally, or forevermore, or totally, if you prefer. Wherefore he is able also to save them completely and totally, or to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, the Lord Jesus, seeing he, the Lord Jesus, ever lives to make intercession for them. Thus the security of the believer is not predicated upon our faithfulness to him. Now, I have had related to me several times this past week conversations that have taken place in regards to the doctrine of eternal security. And one of the most common arguments now among many religious folks is that you get saved by grace through faith, they say, and concede too. But when we sin, if we fail to confess our sin or repent of our sin, our failure to keep our ledger up to date in regards to confession of sin means that we will then be lost if we die before we confess our sin. This is absurd. By virtue of the fact that the largest percentage of the sins we commit, we are unaware of. And this is why we need a great high priest. This is why when the believer grows in grace, he actually grows in his understanding of who and what God is. And he also begins to understand his own personal sinful nature, the heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. Which means, after he's saved 20 years, he will become conscious of thoughts and things he has said or done that he didn't even see for 20 years. Which meant if he would have died in the meantime, he wouldn't have gone to hell by virtue of the fact that most of the sins that he commits, he doesn't even see or is unaware of. So when we're told to confess our sins, obviously it's the sins that we're aware of. We can't confess something we're ignorant of. But this is where our high priest comes in. So coupling together with that, Hebrews 9, verse 24, it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which is the tabernacle we're looking at now. That was indeed made with hands. In fact, God gave them special wisdom so that they might use their hands in a very unique way, so that the furniture and all that was made in a very unique way because Jesus Christ is unique. So, Christ didn't enter the holy place made with hands, which were figures, pictures, object lessons, kindergarten picture books of the true. But he went into heaven itself. And what's he doing there? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why he's there. Now we're not too far away from Revelation 12. Why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation 12? I believe that's what I want. This also comes to mind. And in conjunction with the tribulation period yet to come, In the war that will take place in the middle of the 7 years of tribulation, which involves Michael and his angels, verse 7, who fights against the dragon, the devil, and his angels, and who was defeated, verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was place found any more in heaven for him. Thus, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out of heaven, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan which deceived the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, called, of course, demons in other places. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now that means if our defense attorney prays for us day and night, he defends us day and night by virtue of the fact that the devil does the same thing in accusing the brethren day and night. So that's the principle that we're after. So if we go back to 1 John, which is still close to where we're at, just back a few pages, chapter 2, we have two aspects of his intercessory work. The Lord Jesus prays for us that we will not sin. We had that in John 17. He says, I pray for them that they might not sin, that they will be kept from the sin of the wicked one. He says, I don't pray for the unsaved, I'm praying for my own, those whom you've given me as a gift. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the Lord Jesus prays that we will not sin. But of course, believers do sin. What happens when we sin? In most cases, we don't even see it. If your salvation was based or predicated upon, if your security was based or predicated upon your ability to remain faithful to the Lord, you wouldn't remain saved 30 seconds. You see, our salvation has to be based upon something outside of ourselves. We are so flimsy. We are so weak. We are so inadequate that the whole plan of salvation has to so beautifully exclude us that it becomes the only reason why God can guarantee us heaven. It doesn't include you and me. That's why he can guarantee it. If you got your finger in the pie, he could never guarantee it. And that's why those people who think they're part of the finger or part of the links or they've got to do something are never sure. The only reason they might say they're saved is because they actually have the pride to say that I've been living such a fantastic life today that I've got the gall to say that I'm saved because I haven't failed today. And that's why those type of people actually, in most cases, believe in sinless perfection. But oftentimes the holiness folk will say they haven't sinned in 20 years. And they haven't had victory in their life until they've had this rosy glow experience, in which they label the baptism of the Spirit, and after that, I really began to click it off and live the Christian life. Of course, that isn't the way you live the Christian life at all, but that's the way they approach it. Now, this is the way the Word of God approaches it. My little children, verse 1 of chapter 2, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. The Spirit of God does not want us to sin. We haven't been saved to sin. We've been saved to serve the Lord in holiness. My little children, these things write unto you, sin not. But, and or if any man sin, if any will, we have an advocate, a lawyer, a go-between, or a mouthpiece, if you prefer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But notice, he is the propitiation for our sins, the believer's sins. Thus, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, that substitutionary sacrifice already took care of our sins, and his work as an advocate is predicated upon his very own sacrifice. So he defends us and keeps us not on the basis of our ability to be true blue to him. He keeps us because of his very own sacrifice that took care of our sins, and upon that basis, he's never lost a case in defending his children. And that's why we're kept saved. It's totally out of our hands. So the salvation which he begins, he in turn finishes. We do not finish it. Now, if we're faithful to the leading of the Spirit of God, and our works are indeed built upon a foundation, Jesus Christ alone, he being the rock, and we produce gold, silver, and precious stones in contrast to hay, wood, and stubble, the Lord then will reward us for that faithfulness, or, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 3, which we covered this morning, we will lose a reward for our unfaithfulness, but rewards are earned. Our destination in heaven is not earned or purchased by faithfulness. It's a gift. And that gift or position is settled the moment we place our faith in the finished work of Christ. This is the reason why I go over the three tenses of salvation time and time again, because one must understand the three tenses of salvation to understand the difference between becoming a child of God and then, secondly, living the Christian life, which has nothing whatsoever to do with becoming a Christian. That involves rewards or loss of rewards. That involves discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. So if we put it up here again, and divide it, 1, 2, 3, we have God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. Jesus Christ purchased our salvation. He died for our sins. One is born again in a fraction of a second when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, who died for them and saved them from eternal hell. Once I get saved, I'm forever saved. This is never repeated. So I don't go to bed at night and say, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. He already took it when you got saved. So the first thing you do when you get saved is stop praying that prayer. It means you understand salvation when you stop praying that prayer. If you continue to pray it, it means you're not saved. You don't understand salvation yet. That's why you're guessing. Now, as the result of that, you move into phase two. And here's where we have now the tabernacle of fellowship. You know you're saved. You now have access to the Word of God. As the result of that, you can move into the holy place and enjoy the Word, live in the light of the Spirit of light, or the light of Christ. You now can pray, and you can enjoy all the benefits of a personal relationship with the Lord in the holiest of holies. So you see, the tabernacle was designed, as I mentioned on the onset, for fellowship. And the Holy Spirit, which is the executor of all of this and illuminates us to the truth of all of this, enables us to enjoy that fellowship. So when I'm filled with the Spirit, all that the tabernacle or temple signifies and illustrated by way of ritual, we have in reality internally, which is far better than the external ritual. Well, then why would I want to go back to Mickey Mouse externals or Mickey Mouse rituals when I've got the real thing inside? This is exactly what the Lord Jesus was trying to get across to the Jews when he was here in the flesh. They were keeping the Sabbath. He said to them, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If you've got me, you've got the day in reality. Why don't we keep a Sabbath day today or a specified day? Because once you rest in Christ, it's a perpetual rest. Thus you have a perpetual Sabbath, where Sabbath means rest. And you are to rest in Christ 24 hours a day. Why would you want to go back to one day a week operation when you have all of that perpetually yours through the filling of the Spirit, when you can rest in Christ day after day, month after month, and year after year, or moment by moment? So for a believer to say you have to keep the Sabbath, it merely means he does not understand salvation, nor does he understand what the Spirit of God supplies internally and the relationship which he can have with the Lord through the filling of the Spirit. All invisible and yet real. It's the true relationship which the visible tabernacle portrayed. Because it can't understand the spiritual. Once you're saved and see the spiritual, then you have no use for the physical, because you see with the eye of faith, which is indeed true and real, for they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, for a person who doesn't have the Spirit, he cannot worship the Lord in spirit, then he must get spooky, external, or religious, indicating the fact he doesn't have the Spirit. That's why he's going down the religious spook trail. So religions are spooky. Smoke, censers, all the rest of it. Because they can't define why they're doing it. They have no credence or precedence for it from the Word of God. For even Judaism, which was indeed legitimate and designed by God, was canceled out by virtue of the fact that it was replaced with the person of Christ. Well, if that legitimate religion was canceled out, why shouldn't the frauds who stole everything that they now have from Judaism be canceled out by the true child of God? Well, obviously it should. All right, we have here the relationship. We have here the altar, and we have here Jesus Christ set forth as the intercessor. Now, this also illustrates the believer in our prayer life. And so, consequently, in conjunction with that, and that which makes the relationship work, is men ought always to pray and not to faint, or pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Now, when we use those phrases, pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean you walk around on your knees. Actually, in the original, it means a hacking cough, which means you may cough, but there was an interval in between. And then you pause a moment, and if you smoke a lot, you will cough again. And the very hacking cough illustrates the principle of praying without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you are walking around on your knees or as all you're doing is praying. It means that intermingled, like you would hack or cough, will be that rapport with the Lord which includes him in that which you're doing. So that's what it means to pray without ceasing. It means to have a hacking cough. And if you happen to have one from smoking, I suggest you trade it in for the ministry that you can have in the Lord Jesus by way of prayer. And so the principles of prayer, of course, we covered on Wednesday nights, which, of course, we indicated involves the necessity of the new birth, and the fact that when we pray, we should pray in faith, believing, and then we will receive, Matthew 21:22. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask what you will, and it shall be given unto you." John 15:7. We should pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So I must be filled with the Spirit, I must be saturated with the Word of God, and I must believe that the request I bring before the Lord will be answered of the Lord. I must come in faith believing. Well, we know that whatsoever we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that whatsoever we ask, we'll receive. So we have that in 1 John. So we must ask according to His will, we must ask according to His word, we must ask in the Spirit, we must ask in faith, believing as the result of being in Christ. All of these are conditions in successful prayer, and that results in answered prayer. And so the altar of incense sets forth that principle. Now, as we think of the tabernacle, and I drew one here, or colored one in that I put up here before. I mentioned this before. That's a cut-down rendition. If you would look through the first veil, this is what you'd have. You'd have the table of showbread on your right, you'd have the candlesticks on your left, and that little altar back there where the smoke is over would be the altar of incense. Now, the light produced by the oil speaks of the Spirit's objective and desire to set forth, as they ate the bread, the Lord Jesus, who of course is the light of the world. When I see Him in the Word of God, then of course I can respond by way of prayer. So really, what was there here in the holy place? Can't you see where religion can bore an unbeliever to tears? Go to church. Read some scripture. And then pray. So what they did is they wrote prayer books. And the preacher, he reads the prayers, and then the congregation recite in unison prayers. This helps them to stick together, and because they don't have the Spirit to lead them in prayer, they can fulfill what they realize is necessary as far as their religion is concerned, because that's what's involved. You got to read something, and you're supposed to say something. And though this would normally be very boring to an unbeliever, actually, just allowing the Spirit of light to open up the bread of life, the Word of God, through which we can then respond by way of communication or prayer to the Lord, is the Christian life. That's it. That's it right there. Now, if you get bored with that, you're getting bored with heaven's best, because that's really all there is. And this is why churches turn to three-ring circuses and begin to step up the programs and activities to give people who have lost their appetite for the Word of God and prayer something to do and something worthwhile to come to church for. Because if you're just going to come sleep, then we better do something to revive you. So if we're not going to be revived the right way, we're going to have to be revived the wrong way. So we'll put on entertainment. And that's where the musical groups come in. Now, I'm not against music. I enjoy music. And I enjoy special music. And I like it when a choir comes up and sing and when people volunteer. But I'm talking about taking this thing to excess, which is done in the Christian world today. And so, as I even think back to the time when I lived in Michigan and sound churches were moving in the wrong direction because of the Youth for Christ influence, they would have the entire service dedicated to music. And this would happen once a month. The entire Sunday night service would be dedicated to music. Now that's the starting point. And that's the starting point in the wrong direction. This is it. The Word of God, which the Spirit of God will use in prayer. That's it. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, and He's praying for you and for me at the right hand of the Father, though we oftentimes fail to pray for each other, and that's it. The whole thing centers in that relationship. So if I would ask you, and we might use Mary and Martha as an illustration, if Mary chose the better part by spending time at the feet of the Lord Jesus, while Martha was cumbered about many things, and the Lord Jesus had to reprimand her by virtue of the fact this is what she was doing, how is it with us? Are we enjoying the Lord by spending time with Him through the Word and then taking time out to pray? That's what we had in Jude this morning. building yourselves up on that foundation, Jesus Christ, that's been laid, building yourself up as a believer in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's what the verse goes on to say. And we noticed this morning that sanctification is through the Word of God. We're built up through the, well, we had it in Ephesians 4, pastor, teacher, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that we might be brought to a perfect mature stature, perfect man. Well, that's the principle. And coupled together with that, as we think of the Word of God in prayer, we're not too far away from Peter. Let's turn back just a few more pages to 2 Peter 1. For as we think of building ourselves up in the most holy faith, which is our responsibility, we have to spend time with the Word of God. And this, I might say, is the key to withstanding apostasy, as I also said this morning, because 2 Peter deals with apostasy as well as the book of Jude. But notice what he says in verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means the believer is totally equipped. Everything that we need to live a godly life, we already possess. It's not a matter of seeking God to give us more. We've got it. But all of this is understood through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. I must know, I must understand what He's provided so I can use it. Well, what's involved in understanding? Well, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, the table of showbread. God wants us to eat it. God wants us to read it. That by these you might be a partaker of the divine nature, or a better translation might be, through these promises the divine nature might appropriate what we have, having escaped the corruption that is in the, through lust. We've been sanctified positionally. And besides this, verse 5, we should have some get up and go. Giving all diligence, we then should add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge of the Word, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Notice, love is the finale or fine result of that which precedes it. And apart from knowing the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to hammer us, we cannot ultimately produce that love. Love is the result of knowing the Word. That means a new Christian doesn't know how to love. That's what that means. He has the ability and the equipment, but he needs more than that to be able to express it intelligently, which we have in Philippians 1:9. Our love takes upon itself discernment so that it can make judgment decisions through the knowledge of the Word. Philippians 1:9. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that she shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off. He has forgotten that he has been purged from his old sins. So here you have it. If I'm walking in the light of the Word, which the lampstand sets forth by virtue of the oil and the Spirit of God revealing my steps to me, he leads me as they were led in the holy place. So this was holy ground. But you see, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so technically the body of each believer is holy ground. So he's given the light through the Holy Spirit. He's given the Word of God. His failure to utilize the Word that's at his disposal means that he's forgotten, he's blind as a bat, and consequently he's groping. So obviously he's not praying. The first thing that stops when you're out of fellowship is prayer. What's there to talk about? You won't pray. You want to take a test on your spiritual barometer? of what your relationship is with the Lord, then just pause a moment and check back. How much time did you spend in prayer last week? Have you been talking to the Lord? So we have the principle of praying always, but as there were specified times for the priest to go in the holiest of holies, we too should set aside specified times to pray. Now, it doesn't say when we have to do that. There was a specified time here. But we can do it any time. But the point is, will we take time? Well, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election evident. That's the word, evident. For if we do these things, we'll never fall. He's not talking about falling from salvation. He's talking about falling and stumbling and failing to fulfill the purpose that the Spirit of God has for us. And when the believer fulfills the will of God, then of course it's evident that he is being the testimony that God would want him to be, or the testimony is evident. All right, we have set forth then with this particular altar that principle. Now, we can move on to the next piece of furniture if you like. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. We will look at verse 10. And with that, we move into the holy place. Where we have the Ark of the Covenant. There are three arks mentioned in the Bible. There's Noah's Ark. There was the Ark of Bulrushes, in which Moses was placed. And there's the Ark of the Covenant, which may have looked something like this, as we see the two cherubims or angels on top, looking down. And so here we have the Ark, again made of the same kind of wood, Achaia wood, overlaid with gold, speaking of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And of course, this centers around his person. All right, verse 10, they shall make an ark of shittim wood. And then we have the dimensions. I believe it's twice as long as it is wide, if I remember correctly. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make up out of the crown of gold round about. That's in reference to this area here, which actually made a lip around the top. Thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, put them in the four corners. So apparently we have here four rings, so there would be two on each side in regards to this, and then there'd be two on the other, on the back side, and they could put their staves through here so they could carry it on their shoulders and walk with it. All right, verse 13, staves of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and then that's the way you'll carry it. And the staves will be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I will give thee. And then thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half, and so on. Actually, it's the same size. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them. They were no doubt very beautiful. They'll be put at both ends of the mercy seat, the angels. And one will be on one end, one will be on the other end. Verse 20, the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their face shall look out to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark. And then there'll be the testimony put on the inside. and there I will meet thee. All right, we have here the ark. Now the mercy seat actually was this area on top here. So this actually could be removed, and then you could look inside. And of course, on the inside, we have a perfect type of Jesus Christ. There were three things. There was the testimony of the Lord, or the Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded, indicating life. And then there was a bowl of manna. And this manna never spoiled. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, or the Old Testament story, Israel was given manna in the wilderness, but what they collected one day was moldy the next, so every day they had to collect new manna. Yet the manna that was put here in the ark never spoiled. That, of course, was supernatural. But all of this, of course, indicates the quality or the intrinsic character of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law, of course, was perfect righteousness. So we'll put a plus R here. The manna, Jesus himself refers to in John 6, I'm the manna which came down from heaven. And of course, Jesus Christ was the sinless, spotless Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God, indicating the fact that there was no corruption in him. He, of course, could not spoil because he was perfect. And then, of course, you have Aaron's rod that budded. You remember the story in conjunction with Korah, we covered before, who challenged his authority. And so the rods were taken, placed in line, and God said, now the one that buds, that's the one whom I pick to lead. Aaron's rod budded. The rod speaks of authority. Jesus Christ has rightful authority. In fact, all authority was given to him by the Father. When we accept him as our Savior, of course, he becomes our commander-in-chief, and then, of course, he becomes our authority. So the righteous, spotless, sinless Son of God, who also provides, for he indeed is our provision, he gave us life. Can he not sustain the life that he gave us, which was his very own? And of course, shouldn't he have authority over us in the light of all that he has given to us, in the light of the relationship that he has with us? And so this, of course, sets forth the perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The mercy seat is this cover. The angels set forth the righteousness of God and the justice of God, which looked down and saw the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was demanded of Israel. Israel was demanded to keep the law. They, of course, was to be totally rely, or they were to totally rely upon the provisions of Jesus Christ. They were not to rely upon their own strength, their own sufficiency. And of course, they should be in total submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. They should take all their orders from him. But of course, they failed to do this. They murmured and complained against his authority. They murmured and complained against his provision. And of course, they broke the law. And so they failed in all three areas. So consequently, if the Lord was going to reside in their midst, what would happen by virtue of the fact that they perpetually rebelled against these three areas right here? And these are the areas that we as God's children rebel against. We rebel against his standards of righteousness. We rebel against the fact that he can provide. We don't believe it. And of course, we don't want to accept him as our boss, as one who has total authority over us. We don't want to admit we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our bodies and spirits, which belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. So these are the areas. So consequently, the mercy seat had to be sprinkled with blood once a year. And so consequently, the word mercy seat means propitiation. So when we're told in 1 John 2:2, which we already read, he is a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means satisfaction. When the righteousness of God and justice of God, which we put together and call his holiness, saw the blood, God was satisfied. And even though they had broken these requirements as a nation, God could still reside in their midst because he was propitiated, he was satisfied through the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The same principle is true with us. When we break our fellowship with the Lord, because of the blood of the cross in this case, the one who is our propitiation, the Spirit of God still resides within the heart of that believer because of the blood, which is perpetually efficacious. Thus we have in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ perpetually cleanses us from all sin. You see, God makes it applicable to us at all times. And this is true even when we sin. That means we stand in a favorable position and we stand in divine perfection at all times before God, even when we break God's law, even when we murmur and complain at his provisions, and even when we take the bull by the horns. Our position remains constant because of the blood, propitiation. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so this is why fellowship can be maintained with the Lord even after we sin. All he requires of us is the fact that we admit that we have sinned. That's all. But our confession doesn't remove it. Our confession merely is an acknowledgement of our failure. Forgiveness is predicated upon the blood, but God must do that. And so consequently, he merely applies that cleansing on the basis of a sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago, and then we can again walk in harmony by virtue of the fact that we decide to comply to God's righteousness, to accept his provision, in this case the Holy Spirit, and allow him to dictate policy. And so this is the essence and basis of fellowship. And all of this is complete in us, and we are enjoying this as we walk in the light as he is in the light, eat at the table of showbread, the Word of God, and pray. And through those three activities in the holy place, we then enjoy what's available to us in the Holy of Holies. That's the principle of fellowship. And that's what God desired of his Old Testament people. And that's what God desires of us. Now, obviously, this is only for a believer. Before I can enjoy this, I must accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and as the one who died for me to provide for me this relationship. Are you saved tonight? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you embraced wholeheartedly by faith the value of the work of Christ for you so that you truly understand and have collapsed in the fact that your sins have been taken care of by your substitute, and on the basis of God's promise, you know that you have eternal life because Jesus Christ said you could have it because of the work he did? Do you know that? That's what it means to be saved. And then you can walk in the light. Then you can really pray. Then you can understand the Word of God. Then you can know what it means to allow the authority of God, the provisions that God has provided, to control you. You can know what it means to allow Jesus to control your heart. Thus we're told in Peter, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means allow him to reign as a king. And be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you the reason of the hope that's within you. Do you have that hope within? You do if you're saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you our sin of failing to enter in to the fullness of this fellowship that you provided for us through the indwelling Spirit that resides within our hearts and the position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you tonight, dear Father, for our great high priest, who prays for us, so that we might not sin and be kept from the wicked one, and who intercedes for us and defends us as our advocate when we do sin. When the accuser of the brethren, the devil, brings accusations before thee because of our failure, we're thankful that we're kept saved by his intercessory work at the right hand of the Father. But we pray that we might, as your children, take time with you in the holy place, as we have tonight, and that we might daily spend time with the Word of God, allowing the Spirit of God to enlighten our eyes to the truth of it. And oh, that we might then respond by way of prayer in talking to you, so that the relationship that you've given to us and seek to have with us as the result of salvation, first hence, might be enjoyed. And we pray that as we leave this place tonight, you might indeed have complete control as the King in our life. But we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.